And it's a pleasure for me to be with you today, and I wish you could have been with me just a few short weeks ago, as I was privileged to be with Baptist educators from across the United States of America, faculty members, presidents, and educators, as we met in Birmingham, Alabama, to look at the future of what Baptist education would look like. If you'd been there, you would have clearly seen that there was a star that kind of raised above the rest of us. You would be so thrilled to know that your president, our president, Dr. David Dockery, is truly a shining star among all of our Baptist leaders. I want to tell you, while my daughter is a student at Oklahoma Baptist University, you have, and we have collectively, I believe, the greatest president of any Baptist institution in the United States of America. And I want to give Dr. Dockery a hand. I appreciate you, brother. Bless you. Last night, I came home from a meeting about 9 o'clock with Dr. Fanton. My wife, Pam, my best friend other than Jesus, was on the telephone with our daughter, who is a senior at OBU. Our daughter was telling my wife that tomorrow, which is today, she had chapel, and she was going to study for her Life of Christ test during chapel. If you choose to do that, to study, that would be great. If you have a Bible, go ahead and take it and turn to Acts chapter 17. Dr. Hale has already read for us today, and we appreciate that. We're going to look at a subject today titled The Curse of Cultural Christianity. It's significant that we live in a day that a lot of people really like Jesus, but I'm not so sure they're pumped about the church. I'm not even so sure that they're down about the church, but I do think there are a lot of people that are down on a type or a form of Christianity that really turns them off. There's a book that for the last few years has kind of been hot. Our college minister, Dominic Menard, I hope you'll get to meet him. He's an awesome Bible teacher. He's a brilliant worship leader. But this book by Donald Miller, Blue Like Jazz. Anybody read it? Yeah, it's kind of been hot for a couple of years. And there's no way, Doc, that I would endorse everything that he says. I'm not really into smoking cigarettes and eating chocolate and reading the Bible or anything like that. But what he does really bring about is the fact that some people have a very strong distaste for a type of Christianity that just turns them off. It's just something that literally, in his words, makes him angry. I don't really believe it's the church, although it may be certain nuances of the church. I know it's not Jesus, but what really turns people off, I believe, is what I'll call today cultural Christianity. Cultural Christianity is when we take something and allow it to be a substitute for the real thing. Cultural Christianity is when we take the culture around us and listen, we tank, we give in, we yield to the culture, and what we do is we embrace the culture rather than engaging the culture. And I believe what our Lord wants us to do today is to engage our culture around us. Now imagine with me, if you will, Athens, Greece. My wife and I were there a couple of years ago at the Olympics on a mission tour. It was during the Olympics. We got to see some wonderful things. It was a tough duty, but somebody had to go to Athens during the Olympics. And so we were there, and we had been there a couple of times. But if you go today, what you'll see is first of all, the pictures you see are of the Acropolis, the highest part of Athens, Greece. And you always see these pictures of the Parthenon, and it's nothing but marble as far as the eyes can see. And if you go to the very top of the Acropolis, so many tourists have been there that you literally have to get on your hands and knees to go up there. Or when you go back, you have to get on your bottom, or you'll literally slide off the top of the Acropolis. Today, they've actually built some stairs up there, so you can traverse the Acropolis without falling down. It's the highest point in Athens, Greece. Now, if you look to the left from the very top of the Acropolis, now the Acropolis was the pinnacle of worship for the Athenians. They had all their temples there. They had the Temple of Nike, and it was where everything was concerning worship. But if you look off to your left, you'll see another place called the Agora. Maybe you've heard of agoraphobia, where someone has a fear of going outside. The agora was the marketplace. You would walk down the street and there would be shops. It was the modern day mall, if you will. And so the agora, as you're here on top of the Acropolis, is right over here. But there's another area that's kind of lower called the Areopagus. Now, it's called different things. It's called Mars Hill. It's called Ares, depending on if you're looking at the Greek or the Roman god of war. But this Areopagus was this unbelievable place. In the 60s, there was a word, and I don't really see anyone old enough to have been around in the 60s, except for maybe some of these guys on the front row down here. But in the 60s, there was a term called rapping. You would just sit around and have a rap session, if you will. And you would just talk and you would just kind of engage. And it's kind of a student phenomenon to talk about issues of the day. At the Areopagus, the intelligentsia of the day would gather together and they would talk about religious things. They would talk about political things. When there were traveling lecturers, they would come and they would speak. You have the picture, the agora, the Acropolis, the Areopagus. And so the Apostle Paul comes to the Areopagus and he begins to talk to these philosophers, these philosophers of the day, the intelligentsia of the Athenians, who, by the way, their greatest days were behind them. You know, this is the home of Socrates. This is the home of Plato. This is the home of Homer, I don't mean Simpson. I mean, this is the home of the intelligent community of the entire day. But that was yesterday. For by the time that the Apostle Paul comes on the scene, there is a different posse in town. Now, there are these Epicureans. You've heard of them. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you shall die. There were the Stoics. Their theme song was, I shall not be moved. Certainly God ordained it, and there's nothing that I can do to change it. And so there was a new posse in town, and the Athenians had kind of had their best days behind them, much like many Christians today who want to talk about the days in which they were committed to Christ back in the day, who want to talk about when they had a rigorous, quiet time back in the day, who want to talk about openly, proudly sharing their faith back in the day, who truly, vibrantly lived for Jesus Christ back in the day. And that's exactly what the Athenians were all about, was back in the day. That was the testimony that exuded out of their lives. So I want this morning to share with you a couple of observations concerning this whole idea of what we would call this Christianity that is cultural in nature. Now, let me be very quick to tell you that what was happening in Greece, in Athens at this time, was not Christianity, but it was so similar to the cultural Christianity that many people practice today, that we can draw some lessons from the cultural Christianity of today back to the religiosity that was taking place back during the time of the Athenians. Now, I appreciate Dr. Hale reading our text for us. And if you have your Bible, you might want to go ahead and follow along, because we're just going to let our fingers do the walking through the pages of life. There really is this idea of the reality of cultural Christianity. And I think cultural Christianity just really turns people off. Here's a definition. It's when we allow the circumstances of our surroundings to affect our relationship with our Savior. Cultural Christianity is a distorted form of the real thing that has been brought in to adapt to the lifestyle of the culture. Culture really does impact us. I mean, why do many of our churches forever have we had church at 11 a.m. on Sunday mornings? Well, it goes back to the agrarian society. I mean, that was in between the agricultural society. That was in between milking times. And so that's when people could go to church. And so in some ways, culture is going to shape us, but we cannot allow this whole idea of buying in and tanking in to culture to really shape us. You see, we live in a day of raunchy rappers. We live in a day of dirty dancers. We live in a day where athletes are arrested one day, they're back on the playing field the next day. We live on a day when some diminutive actor can stand on top of a couch and talk about how much he loves his girlfriend that is now pregnant with his baby outside of wedlock and espouse some kind of Scientology, and we think this guy is a top gun. You see, it is just very simply the culture that has crept in and it has taken us and it has even influenced our churches, but I think particularly our Christian lives. In verse 16, as has been read to you, I want you to see that the Apostle Paul, now here's the picture. He was at the Areopagus. He was looking up at the temple and he sees all of these idols. Students, there were more idols, there were more icons, there were more things to be venerated in that day than there were citizens. Okay, idols were big. If you've ever been in that part of the world, it's beautiful. I mean, the water is the bluest blue you've ever seen in your life. And you can go to places like Ephesus and marble is like plywood. I mean, it's just unbelievable. It's the greatest place to go. And he's looking around, the Apostle Paul says, and he sees all of these idols. Now look in Acts chapter 17 and verse 16, and he tells them, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was troubled within him when he saw the city was full of idols. Now get the picture. The Apostle Paul had been to Berea. Remember, those are the guys that studied the Bible. He had been to Thessalonica, and he had had these unbelievable journeys. Now he finds himself in Athens, and he's looking around, and he's seeing idol, 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 and the Apostle Paul is confronting cultural Christianity when he sees that people are substituting the real thing for something false with idols. We do the same thing today. For example, it's very easy to fall prey to the subtlety of substitutes. We do it. It's easy. When we substitute the social for the spiritual, many of us find ourselves in situations where we're more interested in meeting and eating and greeting than we are encountering a holy God. That is cultural Christianity. And sometimes we substitute form over function. Some get so caught up in the nuances of traditional legalism that a true serendipitous movement of a holy God would be negated. If God's Holy Spirit would come in and do something different than we had heretofore aligned out, it would blow us out of our proverbial teepee. We need to be open to what God's Holy Spirit wants to do in our life to move us in new and fresh ways and not to tank and not to buy in to cultural Christianity. We substitute work for worship. Often, we derive our significance by doing rather than being. Thus, we believe the lie that Jesus will love us more for our works. Our service should be out of a spirit of gratitude rather than out of a spirit of guilt. Cultural Christianity. We substitute playing for praying. The idols of today resemble the Epicureans with their hedonistic approach to life. The Epicureans' concept of embracing an indiscriminate desire for all pleasures. We are prone to give in and to worship the idols of today, not unlike the Athenians during the time of the Apostle Paul. There is the substitute for cultural Christianity in verse 16 with idols. But I would have you to see there's a standard of cultural Christianity in verses 22 and 23. Notice in your Bible. Then Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every respect. Do you know what we do? We substitute a meaningful, significant walk with Christ under the guise of religiosity. And we tank and we buy in, and the world sees it and they get angry because we have this cultural Christianity and they're not seeing a change in our life. And we have students today that are all about passion, and they'll go around the world to tell someone about Jesus, but they won't go next door to tell their neighbor about Christ. I'm all about passion. Let's be passionate in a not-so-cultural Christianity world and understand that it begins where we are. It's not just simply a matter of being religious. Verse 23, he begins to talk to them about these objects of their worship. I mean, they had so many gods, they even had an idol to the unknown God. I mean, this is kind of a catch-all. Oh, by the way, if we didn't get it covered, here's this God to the unknown gods, and so we're just going to worship this guy. It's kind of a catch-all. It's kind of like on these tests, objective test, D, all of the above. I mean, that's exactly what this God was. It was a catch-all kind of God. We find ourselves today in the quicksand of religiosity without righteousness. The Athenians were unbelievably superstitious. Have you noticed what's happening in New Orleans or Nolens right now? There's an unbelievable amount of witchcraft that's taking over. I mean, Baptists are doing a great job of sending help down, but this whole occultic thing is taking on, and you can read it in many of the papers. People are gathering together, and they are looking to something other than the real thing, and the culture in Nolens is this whole superstitious thing, not unlike the Athenians. They were very, very superstitious. They were interested in others, in other gods. Now, some people want to seek entertainment in lieu of contrition. We wonder why we don't have any power from God when at 10:30 on Saturday nights we're viewed into a box listening to perverse things, and we wonder why there's no power in our life because we're being deluded by the culture of our world. And I get it. It's funny. I get it. The funniest sitcoms on TV have to do with homosexual relationships. I get it. But I'm telling you, it is cultural, and if we buy into that, we're just like the Athenians, and we're buying into this cultural religiosity, which for us is cultural Christianity. Well, some substitute knowledge, which the Bible says just puffs up. Hey, knowledge in and of itself is not the answer. It is the object of our worship. Jesus is the object of our worship. It's not about a style. It's not about a preference. It's about Jesus. And it's not simply about learning more just for the sake of learning. Our president tells us, and rightfully so, all knowledge is from God. We believe that. But it is not knowledge for the sake of knowledge. It's knowledge that would become applicable into our lives, that we will become more Christ-like. See, we substitute knowledge for real worship. Now, how do we engage our culture rather than embrace our culture? I'm going to answer that. But first, the Apostle Paul in verse 32 says something interesting. I'll call it the result of cultural Christianity. If you have your Bible, look in verse 32. And when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to ridicule him, but others said, "We will hear you about this again." The resurrection is really the essence of what we're about. And life after death for the Athenians was perfectly cool if you were a peasant. If you were an uneducated peasant, then the Athenians said, you know, you can kind of believe in that stuff, but we are of the intelligentsia, and so we're not sure about life after death. So the Apostle Paul began to talk to them. These Athenians, these enlightened Romans who consider themselves accountable to no one except to themselves, not unlike today. Would you agree? Today, as in Paul's day, there are two groups of people. Here we go. Number one, there are those that are mocking the truth. They mock the truth in many ways. They revise history. We live in a day when revisionist historians have become the norm. They do it in another way. They repudiate the Judeo-Christian ethic. And then thirdly, they reward the ungodly. Man, I've just got to be straight with you. That is what wears me smooth out, when we reward the ungodly. And we see Brad and Angelina and all this stuff, that all these actors and actresses and all these athletes are into this thing. And we just want to place them. I don't know when, because someone can has some ups and can throw down a basketball, that they suddenly have the inside edge on politics. I don't understand, because someone is blessed with high cheekbones and eyes far apart and a good head of hair, that they have the answer for us about spiritual things. But we put these people on a pinnacle, and it is a form of cultural Christianity. See, there are those mocking the truth, but also there are those marking their time. They wanted to hear more. It's kind of like Agrippa in Acts 26:28. He said, hey, I'm just almost persuaded. I'm almost there. I'm not quite there. I'm almost persuaded. Now listen to me, troops. I know some of you are wavering. Just come in here for just a second. Cultural Christianity has caused us to lose our urgency for the things of God and our fervency for the doctrines of grace. And as a result, we've lost our passion for people. Passion is more than singing certain songs. Passion is certainly about mission trips. It's more than that. Passion is living a life that says, the Imago Dei, Christ in me, I'm going to live it in the dorm. I'm going to live it on a date. Christ makes a difference in my life. And we've become passionate about that. And so people aren't then dissing this cultural Christianity that seems to be so bogus and seems to be so fake and seems to be so lame to them. People need to see a difference in our life, and they need to see that we're with them during the hard times of life, and they need to see that we are the genuine article. Your generation, the emerging generation. When I was in Illinois, we did a lot of study. We started a lot of emerging generation churches. Typically, target groups are pretty small, Dr. Dockery, 18 to 22. Unlike a traditional church like ours, or maybe where you go to, we go from the womb to the tomb. You understand? So that makes it just a little bit different. But these emerging churches, they're really about one thing. One thing. This is what this guy talks about. It's the genuine article. Keeping it real. The real world. You know what I'm talking about? You shouldn't be watching that. Now look right here. We've got to keep it real. There are some that are just marking their time. Now, how will we reverse cultural Christianity? It's right here in the book. It's right in the Bible. In verses 24 and following, out of chapter 17, I'm going to go through some verses. We'll let our fingers do the walking through the pages of life, and we'll see how we can reverse this trend of cultural Christianity. Look in chapter 17, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, He is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in shrines made by hands. Hallelujah. He is Creator. We turn cultural Christianity by clinging to the fact that in the beginning, God. Now look at the next verse. Verse 25, notice what the Bible has to say. Neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since, listen, He Himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. Hey, He's worthy of worship. Amen? He's worthy of praise. Hallelujah. All hail the power of Jesus' name. He is God incarnate. And therefore, when Piper says it's all about worship, he's right. He's right. When John Piper says, if we'll just get our worship life in order, then everything else will take care of itself, I get that. I get it. We need to understand that He is Creator. Hallelujah. 25. He's worthy of worship. Look at 26. You're going to like this. From one man, He has made every nation of men to live over the earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. You know what's great? It's kind of an old saying. It's an old school thing. Us preachers say it. Maybe you've heard your pastor say it. The ground is level at the cross. You know what I'm encouraged about today? It really doesn't matter what your ACT coming into Union was. God still has a great plan for your life. You see, it really doesn't matter how handsome you are. By the way, those things can change. We've got some evidence of that right down here on the front row. You understand? I mean, it's very temporary. Love you guys. It's very temporal. It can go. It can come. We've got to understand. It's not about how bright we are. It's not about how we look. God has a plan for every one of us. I know you're going to think this is lame for me to talk about back when I was in college. It wasn't that long ago. And I remember the students that were in college when I was there. Very interesting. The leaders on campus, I don't really know where they are right now. I'm sure they're around, and I'm sure they're doing good work, and I'm sure they're loving the Lord. But I want to tell you something. If you're the kind of student that has to work real hard, and maybe you're not in the harvest court or whatever they are, and maybe you're not the SGA president, the people that are leading our Southern Baptist Convention right now are guys that I went to school with that were guys that were men of prayer. And they began the disciplines of spending time alone with God when they were in college. And God has somehow blessed them that they are the guys that across our nation that God is using in unbelievable ways. Now, look at verse 27. The Bible says, so that they might seek God and perhaps they might reach out to Him and find Him, though He is not far from them. You may not remember there was a kind of a popular singer a few years ago by the name of Bette Midler, and she sang this song, God is Watching from a Distance. You know what? That's so bogus. God is watching, but He's not watching from a distance. God is genuinely interested in your life. He cares about every nuance of your life. 28 and 29, we're the offspring of God. Now look in verse 30. It's a strong word. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent. Students, we need to change our mind. We need to turn around from this whole idea of cultural Christianity that we can live one way at school, we can live another way on the weekends, but the idea of keeping it real means that Jesus Christ has made such a significant difference in our life that He's worthy of our time. I'm convinced that whether you spend a squeeze 3 years into five or whether you're here just 3 years or whatever the deal is, 4 years, that the disciplines that you are incorporating into your life during these days in school, I believe the most significant days of your life are going to stay with you. My prayer for you is that you will not tank into cultural Christianity and that you're not going to just be tied into some nuances of traditionalism, but you're going to go out and as a new generation, you're going to lead us. You're going to lead us old guys to new paths, to revival. And it's through your generation that God's going to sweep in a new day. I believe He can do it. I believe He wants to do it. And I believe you are the generation to lead us to a great day. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I do thank You that You've called us out of cultural Christianity to really keep it real. Lord, Your word is abundantly clear that You want us to have a meaningful and a genuine walk with You. It is so securing that when we pray, we can do so in the authority of Jesus Christ. Students, look this way. My prayer for you is that wherever you go, that whatever you do, you'll say a good word for Jesus. God bless you.